Lord's Day 8 of our Heidelberg Catechism reads as follows. How are these articles divided? These articles, of course, being the articles of the Apostles' Creed treated in the previous Lord's Day, into three parts. The first is of God the Father and our creation. The second, of God the Son and our redemption. The third, of God the Holy Ghost and our sanctification. Since there is but one only divine essence, why speakest thou of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? Because God hath so revealed himself in his word that these three distinct persons are the one only true and eternal God. Beloved, the truth of the Holy Trinity is a great and comforting treasure of the Christian Church and of each believer. The early creeds deal with it in greater depth as they develop. We have the Apostles' Creed in Lord's Day 7, read last week, which speaks about the work of the Father and of our Lord Jesus Christ and of the Holy Spirit. The Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed in the 4th century elaborates upon the truth of the Trinity, teaching clearly and explicitly the full deity of not only the Father, but also the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the Athanasian Creed goes into greater detail, a great biblical and Christian and creedal dogma fixed in the early church. With the coming of the Reformation and its creeds, we can point to Articles 8 through 11 of our Belgic Confession, and now here in Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 8, as well as the many other faithful Reformed symbols in various lands. This evening, beloved, we're going to consider together this wonderfully deep and profound and helpful subject from sacred scripture, by faith and with worship and gratitude in our hearts, the Blessed Trinity. The Blessed Trinity. Three divine persons and three practical applications. I was going to treat the three personal characteristics or properties and the three great works of the three persons, but we had to leave that out. Instead, we're looking at the Blessed Holy Trinity, three divine persons, and three practical applications. Now imagine for a moment a true believer studying closely what the scriptures teach about God. Or imagine the true church in the years after the apostles grappling with this issue. Who is God? And what would and what did the church and the believers come to? What understanding of God were they led into by the Holy Spirit himself? Now, first of all, the believers and the church realized that as opposed to all forms of polytheism, a multiplicity of gods, that God is one. Scripture uses singular names for the Almighty. Jehovah, the Most High, the Lord of hosts or armies. Scripture attributes to him singular pronouns, he and him in the third person, thee and thou in the second person, or I in the first person. Hear, O Israel, that great declaration in Deuteronomy 6 sums it up. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our Lord is one God. One. The simplicity, the oneness of God as to his being. And our putative believer on the early church, in exploring this truth about the one God, would come to understand his works. He created the earth and stretched forth the heavens. He redeems his people and he sanctifies them or consecrates them to himself. This is the work of God. He is the God who spake by the prophets and apostles and who inspired the sacred scriptures. Jehovah, the one true God, rules over heaven and earth, knows and predicts the future, because he has predestinated all things, governs the angels, and is with us wherever we are. He is the God who kills and who makes alive, the one who creates a new heart in his elect, who answers prayer, who judges all men and angels, the one living God who keeps covenant and mercy with those who fear him, who ransoms from death, and who is the truth, the one true God who calls all to believe in him, to worship him, and to love and serve him with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind. One God, and here are his works. And when we come to the New Testament, we find there, especially there, the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ. How does he relate to God? Who is he? He is the resurrection and the life. That's a title which can only be used of one who is God. He is the bread of life, such that those who eat him live forever. In fact, the scriptures teach that believing in Jesus and knowing him through faith is everlasting life. From Colossians 1, we see that all things were created by him, the maker of everything, and for him, the goal of the universe, and that he is the head of the church, and that all the members of the church are members of his body, joined to him and animated by his life. For he is the one who redeemed the church by his blood and is the church's only foundation. This one is called in the scriptures the Lord of heaven and earth, the Lord both of the dead and of the living, and the judge of all men and angels on the last day. He is presented to us in scripture as the object of our faith. Ye believe in God, believe also in me, with the same divine faith. You believe in God. Equally, you believe in me. That's the command of Christ to us. He is also the object of our hope, his second coming. Christ is our hope, the object of our hope. And he is the object, likewise, of our love as the members of Christ, because he is the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And so the Bible teaches us that Jesus is the one who ransoms us, who saves us, who justifies us, and who purifies us by his cross. And if we take just the first verse of John, we see that this same Jesus, the Word, was in the beginning, before the world was. He was with God, close to Him, intimate with Him, person to person, face to face with God. Yea, John says, He was God. God the Word, and another one in the Trinity, God the Father. Thomas was dead right when he confessed, My Lord and my God, as he looked at Jesus Christ. And the true Christian church has always professed this too. Jesus is, says the Christian, and the whole church, my Lord and my God. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God too. This is what the Bible teaches. Make no mistake of it. The Holy Spirit is the Creator. He's there in Genesis 1 verse 2, brooding upon the face of the waters as the one who brings that inchoate, dead, formless, dark creation to its perfection as the cosmos, centered now especially on this planet, which is the heart of God's purposes in His universe. He garnished the heavens, the book of Job tells us. He renews the earth, Psalm 104, verse 30. He spake by the prophets. God spake by the prophets. The Holy Ghost spake by the prophets. That is, the triune God speaks by the prophets through the third person as sent by Jesus. God the Spirit breathed forth the Scriptures. God gives us the Bible, and the Spirit is the divine breath that put the inspired words on the page through the pens of the prophets and apostles. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit is blasphemy against God, Acts 5 says, and is the unforgivable sin, Matthew 12. And this Holy Spirit is especially seen now after Pentecost, because the incarnation is to Christ, the second person who became man, what Pentecost is to the Holy Spirit. After Pentecost especially, we see even more clearly than before that it is the Holy Spirit who regenerates us, who unites the believer, each one of us, individually to Jesus, and who indwells us, making us temples of God, or to put it slightly differently, though essentially saying the same thing, temples of the Holy Spirit. He's the one who will raise our dead bodies on the last day, as especially Romans 8 declares, because the Holy Spirit, the Holy Breath, is the breath of life that consecrates us to God. Holy, sanctifying, consecrated breath. Hebrews 9 verse 14 calls Him the Eternal Spirit. Psalm 139 verse 7 teaches that He is omnipresent, eternal, above, outside, transcending time as Creator, and everywhere present, because He is God. Putting this together, the Father is God. I didn't spend much time in this because no one disputes that. The Son is God, and the Spirit is God. Yet there is only one God. And the church's creeds and theologians and members, the true churches, theologians, creeds and members, they're right. God is one in being. That's the sense in which he's numerically one. One in being. One in nature. One in essence. The infinite, eternal, wise, spiritual, invisible, omnipotent being, nature, essence of God. One. Perfectly one. Absolutely simple. And yet, on the other hand, he is three. Three in persons. And the scripture gives us their names. We haven't time tonight to explore these names much, or even a little, really. He is the Father, the first person, the Son, the second person, and the Holy Spirit, the third person. God is not one in being and one in person. That's the heresy of Unitarianism. That's J.W.'s and Islam. He's not three in person and three in being. That would be polytheism, more precisely, tritheism, three gods, if he were three in person and three in being. The truth is, he's one in being, he has one nature, one essence, and he is three in persons. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is Orthodox, creedal, biblical, Christian Trinitarianism. Question and answer 25. Since there is but one only divine essence, and I've been using as synonyms for essence, nature, or being, why speakest thou of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? Because God has so revealed himself in his word, and I've gone some distance in summarizing that, that these three distinct persons are the one, only, true, and eternal God. Three distinct persons. He's three in persons, and he's one in divine essence. And this truth regarding God is unique to Scripture, and therefore unique to the true Christian church. The truth about the Holy Trinity is different from each and every form or species of idolatry. And the doctrine of the Holy Trinity did not come from Greek philosophy. And if anybody ever tells you that, you're allowed to yawn at them and to show yourself bored out of your wits, because it's an old, tired piece of drivel. And lo and behold, the truth of the Holy Trinity is not similar to Indian polytheism. And this needs to be said, not because there's any semblance of truth in it, but because there are out there foolish claims of J.W.'s, the sort of nonsense arguments that are an embarrassment to the human mind. This is pure pseudo-scholarship, people pretending to be wise and knowable and knowing, but neither knowing whereof they affirm or what they claim. And this is simply the foolish claims also of modernist, unbelieving, apostate theology. The truth of the Trinity is solidly biblical, it's creedal, and it is the testimony of the Christian church in all ages. And don't be sucked in by the pseudo-scholarship of the JWs or the liberals or apologists for Islam or any of that. Know your God, one in being, three in persons, and that is what the Bible teaches. And this, beloved, is all about worship. You're familiar with these inspired words, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him." But God has revealed them to us by the Spirit. We have them in apostolic scripture, what God has revealed for us. I could add, this isn't the words of that text, but it is thoroughly biblical. As to content, "I have not seen, nor ear heard, it never entered the heart of man," not some Greek philosopher who wandered into the Christian church and decided to speculate in the early days, or some guru who came across from India and thought we should take Vishnu and Brahma. No, the Spirit, the heart of man, the ears of man, the eyes of man, the Spirit himself is the only one who revealed the truth about the Holy Trinity. To echo another word of the Bible, this time from Isaiah 55, "As the heavens are high above the earth, so God says, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts." That applies too to the Holy Trinity. And the adorable Trinity, this great wonder that no one ever dreamt up and no one could have dreamt up, revelation in Scripture, illumination by the Holy Spirit, the adorable Trinity, isn't anything contradictory. It would be contradictory if God were three in persons and one in person. That's a contradiction. Or one in being and three in being. God is one in one sense and three in another sense. It's not contradictory, but neither is it fathomable, because God is higher than anything we can think of. There's no contradiction, there's no rules of logic that are broken, but it's deep. It is profound, because God is profound and deep and higher than what we can attain onto. And this truth about the Blessed Trinity reveals God as a God of perfect fellowship and communion. Here's the Father, fully God, which means he possesses all of the divine being. The Son, fully God, possessing all of the divine being likewise. The Father possesses it as Father with his personal properties and characteristics. Likewise, the Son with his personal properties and characteristics. But both of them share the whole of the divine being, which means they mutually indwell each other in the Holy Spirit, who likewise searches all the deep things of God. And that is intimacy and closeness. The sharing, not just of some things about themselves, but of all things. These all things being the infinite depths of Almighty Jehovah. So at the life of the Father and the Son is a perfectly shared life, all of it, with a perfectly shared knowledge of one another in the Holy Spirit. So there is intimate, infinite communion and peace and joy and fellowship in the Blessed Trinity. This fellowship and this communion is eternal in the timeless harmony and joy of the Godhead, where everything is always pure light without any darkness, and all love and joy. No secrets kept from each other, and no disturbances or grief. And this is, even logically speaking, the highest conceivable fellowship, three persons in the Godhead, sharing all of their being, infinitely and eternally. with joy and blessedness and peace. This is what we mean by the Holy Trinity. In our remaining time, beloved, I want to make now three practical applications. The first one involves the covenant of grace. And by the covenant of grace, I mean, and the Christian Church means, the gracious covenant between the triune God and his elect people in Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. The covenant of grace is God's covenant with us, and therefore the covenant with us being sinners is, on God's part, gracious. And the point I wish to make now is that the nature of the Trinity, who he is, the fellowship and communion that exists in the Godhead, reveals the nature of the covenant of grace which he establishes with us. The covenant between God and man in Jesus Christ is not a contract. It's not a legal arrangement with conditions and stipulations that God will do this if we do this, and we must do that for him to do the other thing. And then there may be sanctions added to it. The covenant is not a promise either, though there are promises that God makes to us in the covenant. The covenant isn't a promise. The covenant is not a command that God gives to us, though God does command his covenant, that is, he powerfully establishes with us, and there are commands for us within the fellowship of the covenant. And I say that the covenant isn't a contract, isn't a promise, and isn't a command because of the nature of the Holy Trinity. Because of who God is. There aren't conditions in God. The first, second, and third persons don't make contracts with one another. They don't issue commands within the Godhead. And they don't even need promises. They're one in being and three in persons. And so they share their life in a perfect communion of love and joy. And therefore, the covenant of grace, that is, the relationship which God establishes with us, is like that relationship that is in God, namely a bond of fellowship and love and communion. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit share the one being of God with peace and joy. The Son, as 1 John 1 verse 18 teaches, dwells in the bosom of the Father. Closeness. As close as you can get. A pointer to the closeness of the shared being of God and love. And the Holy Spirit is that personal bond of love, the personal bond of love between the Father and the Son. That's his special role in the Trinity, the personal bond between Father and Son. And therefore, he is, as the agent of our salvation through Jesus, that personal bond of union and communion between us and the Trinity. The life of God determines the life of the covenant of grace. The nature of the life within the triune God determines the nature of our life with the triune God. The covenant in God is love and fellowship and joy, and therefore our covenant with him is love and fellowship and joy, intimacy and peace. Malachi 2 verse 5, God says, my covenant with him was of life and peace. God there is referring to the covenant with Levi and the Levitical priesthood. My covenant was with him of life and peace. And the one covenant of God revealed in various individual covenants, which bring out different aspects of that bond and communion with God. It's that form, the covenant with Levi, with the priests, is the one which was most encumbered for a time and for didactic reasons, the one most encumbered with laws. The Bible reading program given out at the start of the year, we've been going through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, now we're in Deuteronomy, and there's all these laws. It's hard to keep them straight. It's hard even to see sometimes how a nation could have functioned with so many laws. And that was part of the point. God was going to burden them with laws. And Peter in the New Testament says our fathers couldn't cope with these laws. You put a yoke upon them, and the last thing we now need in the New Testament is to go back under all these ceremonial laws, because they mean nothing but bondage. And it was a sort of a tutelage and struggle for us when we were children. And then Christ came and we've now matured, so we don't need these laws which pointed to Jesus and which heaped up sin because we couldn't even keep them. But my point now is that these Old Testament laws and the covenant with Moses, that manifestation of God's one everlasting covenant of grace, that was the manifestation of the covenant which was so law-bound. And even of that one, God says, my covenant was with Levi and the priests of life and peace. That was what it was all about. Yeah, there were laws, but the covenant was of life and peace. And if we move from the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, to the last book of the New Testament, we have Revelation 21 verse 3, the great voice out of heaven proclaiming, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and they will dwell with him, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And that's the covenant formula. God's our God, we're his people, so that he dwells with us, tabernacles with us. And then verse 4 adds that in this highest form of the covenant, in the new creation, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, no more pain, for the former things are passed away. Behold, I make all things new. And you can go all the way back to the covenant with Abraham in Genesis 17 verse 7. Abraham, I'll be your God and the God of your seed after you. You and your seed, they'll be my people. Genesis 17, especially verse 7. But I want now to quote a few verses from Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26, one of the passages that John was drawing on in Revelation 21. God says, I will have respect unto you, and make you fruitful, and multiply you, and establish my covenant with you. I will establish my covenant with you. Verse 12 says, explaining what it is for God to establish his covenant with us, I will set my tabernacle among you and dwell with you. And my soul shall not abhor you. That is, I will manifest my deep love for you. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and ye shall be my people. The life of God, that fellowship and communion, determines the nature of his life with us, which is summed up in the word covenant. And now we need to see that the life there is in God not only determines the life which we have in our relationship with him, the vertical, so to speak, but it also determines the life that exists in the church and the relationship which does obtain and must obtain between one another. It's about life and fellowship. Now, the Bible also teaches, and you'll understand that since we're a Reformed church, we don't denigrate this, and in the 21st century it actually needs to be stressed, The life of the church includes things being done decently and in good order. And you'll recognize those as the words of 1 Corinthians 14. And so we have a church order, which lays out rules that people are to abide by in terms of protests and offices and sacraments and so forth. We have worship services. You've got a group of people in the one place. There are certain procedures, otherwise you'd have chaos. There are rules regarding the sacraments and official church discipline, for example, and there are office bearers. And the office bearers are to be elected, and we have a certain way of doing that. And the office bearers of council meetings and so forth. But all of these institutional matters, important though they are, they have a significant place in the church. The institutional matters, and even the institution of the church as a gathered congregation itself, the institutional aspect of the church serves and is designed to serve the life and fellowship of the church. It's the organic spiritual union and communion of the members of the body with God, first of all, and then secondly with one another. That's the goal and purpose for office bearers and sacraments and rules and regulations. The life is the main thing. The other is secondary. Look with me now at 1 John. We read chapter 1 earlier. John is here talking about the eternal Word, just as he did in his Gospel. The Word was from the beginning. Verse 1 says, he's the word of life. Then in verse 2, he says, that eternal life which was with the Father, the life, the word of life, the eternal life, the one who was with the Father, he was manifested unto us. Now, that one which we have seen and heard, the eternal Word who was with the Father and who was God and is God, the one we've seen and heard, we declare him to you with this goal and purpose, that you may have fellowship with us. That's the purpose. The purpose of the work of Christ in his incarnation, the purpose of the preaching of the gospel, the goal is that you may have fellowship with us, the apostles. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. That's the purpose. Life, fellowship, and joy. Then verse 5. This is the message which we have heard of him and which we declare unto you, that God is light, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's light, pure light. And in him is no darkness at all. Now, if we say we have fellowship with him, but we walk in darkness, that's how we live, what are we doing? We're telling lies. We're not doing or walking in the truth. We're not practicing the truth. We're abiding in darkness. And positively, on the other hand, if we walk in the light, as he, Christ, is in the light, well then, this inevitably follows. We have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. We're talking here about life, covenant life. The word used by John in this chapter is fellowship. It's there in the Trinity, John says. The eternal life which was with the Father. There's Christ, the Word of life, that eternal life, and he's with the Father in the Godhead. Life in the Trinity. Verse 3. Then verse 3 says, truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, that's the life, not now of the Trinity, but as it comes to us in the covenant of grace. It's fellowship with the Father through his Son. That's what it is. And then thirdly, John goes on to talk about this life, this communion, not now in the Trinity, number one. That's the eternal life with the Father, or in the covenant of grace between us and God, fellowshipping with the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ, but our communion with the fellow saints, verse 7, if we walk in the light as Christ is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And all of this, of course, teaches us that there is something wrong when we have little or no fellowship with the saints. And don't want to say, well, Pastor, I can't have fellowship with the saints. Nobody can get to church these days. I'm not talking about physical proximity. I'm talking about the communion of life. When we don't have that with our fellow saints, logically there's something wrong either with him or me or both of us. Because the text says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. But if we don't, we're walking in darkness, in sin, unrepentant sin. And if we say we fellowship with him, verse 6 says, but walk in darkness, we're telling lies, and we're not walking in the truth. And the Christian must realize too that it's not the case that there he is walking with God on the mountaintop and it's everybody else who's wrong in the church, and he's wrong and he's wrong and all the office bearers are wrong and all the people on my side of the pew that we're going to come back one of these days, and all the people over there and the people in the front, the people in the back and the people of that family, and it just so happens that I'm in the mountaintop and the rest of those people are down there and they must be all deeply backslidden. No, it's not them, it's me. And that's the way forward for us as Christians. And the way to fix the problem when we're not relating properly, that is fellowshipping with one another, is not even first of all to go to the other people and apologize and confess sin to them. The way to fix the problem is go to the source of all things and the source of our life, the living God. Go to him. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Deal with him first of all. Get down on your knees and confess and be reconciled to God and receive afresh the forgiveness in the blood of Jesus Christ, our crucified Lord. If any man sin, John says in chapter 2, verse 1, and who doesn't? We have an advocate, a legal representative who will win the case for us with God. Not that God's unwilling or his arm needs to be twisted. No, God's encouraging us because we need every help we can get to encourage us to come to the throne of grace. We've an advocate with the Father, a comforter who'll plead our case. Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he's the propitiation for all of our sins. He turns away the wrath of God by bearing it himself. And he is that propitiation. He's the wrath for our sins, and not for our sins only. God isn't stingy, and it isn't just that God sort of can blot out a few of our sins or even all of our sins. He is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world, not just Jews but Gentiles, not just people in Western Europe or Africa or Asia, the whole world, all the whole world of the people of God, for every kindred, tribe and tongue and nation. There is full atonement, sacrifice, and propitiation there, so that the Christian must avail himself for it. I've sinned, but there's a greater propitiation than all of my sins put together. That's the way forward. Three applications. We've spoken about one. The life of God is fellowship that determines our salvation, and the covenant with God as friendship and communion. And then this determines the nature of the life of believers with one another. And thirdly and finally, this also determines what marriage is. Marriage has a legal aspect to it, which is something very important for those who are cohabiting, the modern touchy-feely therapeutic word. The Bible word is committing fornication, often known as living in sin. There is a legal aspect to marriage. You don't say, well, we're as good as married. No, go and do the thing right, and with a good conscience before God, the institution he's ordained, get married. There's a legal aspect to it. You get a certificate, and usually it's a nice paper, and you put it in an envelope, and there are functionaries present, and they have to be the right sort of people having the official power. And then it goes in your passport that you're married, and it will affect your tax status and legal responsibilities and a whole host of other things. Definitely, marriage has a legal aspect. But this is not the heart and soul of marriage. It's a bond. And the Bible teaches this in crystal clear language. It says two people will be one flesh by an act of Almighty God, not the state, not the minister. God makes in marriage two people, one flesh, for life. This is the teaching of Genesis 2 in the foundation, the wisdom of Proverbs 5, Malachi 2. Jesus reaffirms it in Matthew 19 and Mark 10 and the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5. One flesh. God makes two people, one man, one woman. You've got to get the right ingredients for this, as it were, to make them one flesh. Even God can't make two men one flesh or two women one flesh. God makes one man and one woman one flesh. And this is the covenant of marriage. Malachi 2 verse 14. She is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. That one flesh union in marriage is called a covenant. It's a bond of intimacy and love. And she is your companion and the wife of your covenant. Marriage has legal aspects to it, but isn't a certificate. Its essence is a bond of one flesh. To go further, the essence of marriage not only isn't a certificate, but it isn't sex either, though that's a part of marriage, where possible, sometimes it's not physically possible. 1 Corinthians 7 addresses that issue. But the essence of the bond of marriage is taught in Scripture, and it's there in Malachi 2, verse 14, is companionship or friendship or communion. She is thy companion. And, to parallel it, the wife of thy covenant. A covenant wife is a companion. The essence of the covenant is one flesh, and that reveals itself in companionship. And this, of course, understanding what marriage is, tells us what people, that is, people with their heads screwed on, who are looking for the right thing and know what they're about, not just fools, carried away with the foolish, silly notions of the world, which all ought to be scrapped. But those who are dating or seeking a husband or a wife must think, this is what I'm looking for, a one flesh union with a man or a woman in which I will have companionship, in which I'm going to be a companion to my wife or husband, and my wife or husband will be a companion to me. This is what I'm looking for. That's why certain people are viable for me, if we can make that work, and other ones aren't. I'm looking for companionship, godly companionship. That's what the Bible teaches, and that's why many people's marriages are a failure, because they were looking for the wrong thing, and they were a failure, even at the dating stage, because one or both was looking for the wrong thing. And if you go to buy a car, or a scooter, or a bicycle, or a loaf of bread, you've got to know what you're looking for. You've got to be looking for the right thing. And that's what you should be looking for in marriage. And when someone enters the marriage union, then the idea is, how can I be a companion to my wife or husband? How can we share our lives together? And your marriage and your enjoyment of marriage will be as good or as bad as you abide by the rules, by the grace of God in your marriage. The rule being, seek companionship. Give yourself to your spouse. Share your life together. Live according to the nature of that union, as a one flesh bond. Why? Because that's the picture of Jesus Christ and the church. The one flesh union, the bond, the covenant of grace. God's gracious covenant with us. A man leaves his father and mother and he's joined to his wife. Genesis 2 says, and they twain become one flesh. And then Paul adds a twist to it and says, but I speak about the mystery of Christ and his church. And that's what your marriage and my marriage must reflect, because that's the essence of it. Companionship, friendship, shared life. Marriage, because of the marriage of Christ and the church, because of the nature of the Holy Trinity. The Father and the Son, what do they do together? They're with each other in communion. They share life, the Son's in the bosom of the Father, bonded by the Holy Spirit, loving, breathing after one another. Therefore, that's what the covenant of grace is. Therefore, that's the way the church must live in fellowship. And therefore, that's what our marriages are and must be. There's one divine essence. You speak of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Why? That's the way God has revealed himself in the Word. That these three persons, the one God, and this is what this means for our lives. Let's believe it. Let's enjoy this wonderful truth. And let us, by the grace of God, implement this and put this into practice in our marriages, in our fellowship with one another, in the life of the church, and as we live with God in Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we come to thee as miserable sinners. We pray, Lord God, that thou would put thy life in us, because we live in the midst of death, and death lives in the midst of us, and we're nothing but hateful and hating one another, filled with animosity and envy and jealousy and bitterness and strife. That's the flesh and the works of the flesh. We pray, Lord, that thou would renew us by thy Spirit, the Spirit of life, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the covenant. And Lord God, may that love of Jesus Christ and may the grace of the Holy Spirit rest and abide on us all. Amen.